When it comes to surveying the life of a man who lived 120 years, whose life is covered, as we know, across four books of the Old Testament scriptures, and a man whose name is mentioned nearly 900 times throughout the Word of God, the Bible itself, we immediately recognize that we've got quite a challenge and a job on our hands. The study of Moses, who is referred to as both the friend of God and the man of God, is possibly one of the most significant Old Testament studies that we can ever engage in as a church and as professing Christians. And the reasons are many. That's the reason for my introduction this morning, is to explain why such a study is so beneficial and needful for us. I think, first of all, one of the most simplest reasons why we should study the life of Moses is that surely he is one of the first names that comes to mind when we ask the question, name a Bible character, especially Old Testament scriptures. If we were to ask the young children, the boys and girls, or any of you here this morning, name a Bible character, Moses surely has to be there on the top five list of names. However, there are many other reasons why we should study Moses' life. We should also consider that when we think of Moses, the scripture puts a tremendous emphasis upon the mighty works and the mighty deeds that were done through him and by him. And again, that alone is a standout reason why he stands out from scripture as a very necessary character study. And that's really what we're going to be dealing with in Moses' life. We're going to be working our way through various occasions, whether we deal with the tremendous exodus out of Egypt or we deal with the giving of the law in the wilderness of Sinai. So many things are there in our minds. I'm sure you can think of so many occasions Moses is mentioned, and that demands our utmost attention and respect. However, we should remember some other things as well about Moses. Moses in the Bible is not simply referred to as an individual name or person. But let's remember that Moses is synonymous with what we call the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, or in Jewish tradition, it is referred to as the Torah. So even our Lord Jesus Christ, on occasion, we read that of him, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he then went on to expound the Word of God. On that occasion, it just refers to a section of Scripture, the Pentateuch, the first five books. So not just his name as a character or as a person, but he's a reference to Scripture as well, as a section within the Holy Word of God. Into the New Testament Scriptures, and we find there are countless references to him. There we find Moses, along with Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a glorious occasion that really was. And then the very last reference to Moses in the Bible is Revelation 15 and verse 3. And the words of Revelation 15 verse 3 are these. It says this, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Beloved, what a sight that is. There in Revelation, as we're given a glimpse of the body of Jesus Christ, the glorified, what we call the triumphant church of our Lord Jesus Christ, before God, where if we are saved this morning, that will be our portion and that will be our privilege. And we ask the question, what's going to be the song that we sing, or one of the many songs that we sing? You might have a favorite in our hymn book. You might want to call out 313 or something along those lines. Let me assure you, there are other numbers in other churches. You'll have to wait your turn. But one thing we know is that there are songs which are established in Scripture that will be sung. And one of them is referred to as the Song of Moses. Does that mean that it's going to be the exact song or psalm of Moses? I don't think so. I believe it means this, that we will be singing the theme of deliverance. Remember, Moses' song and his psalm was one of rescue, one where there was deliverance out of Egypt. And what the Revelation is saying is that the church of Jesus Christ, when it stands before God, will sing a song of praise and triumph. It will be the song of redemption. What a wonderful occasion that will be. And I think that must impact us as a church. And while our praise of God must represent many aspects of our worship, ultimately it's one of redemption that we're singing unto God about. Possibly for me, the most significant New Testament verse in which Moses is mentioned is John 1 and verse 17. Maybe you know this verse well. John 1 verse 17, what does the Bible say? It says this: the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, while John's words there are intended to convey a contrast, because there is a contrast between Moses and the law and our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel, remember this, beloved, it is not a contradiction. There is no contradiction between the law of God and the grace. The law is our schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ. Moses was a significant character because he's what we call the mediator of the Old Testament of covenant. Into his hands were given those tables of the law. And as he spoke forth and as he demonstrated the law of God, it did something most profound and most necessary. It represented and it displayed the very nature and the character of God to the people. This is God and who he is. He is holy, he is just, he is true, he is righteous. And when that law, as it is today, is brought before our attention, and when we do not compare ourselves to people, but to the standard of God, the only outcome is this: we're guilty and we need another. And that's what the meaning of John 1 is all about. And verse 17, the law was given by Moses, and we thank God for that, as we shall see. But greater still is the greater than Moses. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ, my friend. We can stand here this morning with this message for you if you're not saved. Maybe you've no conviction under the law and because of your guilt, but there is grace for you in the Lord Jesus. I trust that our study of Moses, and as we think of wonderful foreshadowings of Jesus Christ, will bring us always to the Savior each time. All of this and so much more means that the study of his life is worthwhile. I sincerely pray and trust that as I go through this with you, not only will you see the great doctrines in the Word, and don't be afraid of doctrines. The Word of God exhorts us to know what sound doctrine is. But aren't you glad that the Lord illustrates these great doctrines for us? And that's what Moses will do. The great teachings of his word, coupled with great illustrations and practical truths, all combine to make us realize we need to study the life of Moses. The question is, where do you begin? And as I sat down and asked myself a question, that was the pressing question. You know, where do you begin? And then it dawned on me, and maybe it dawned on you straight away. Well, we just begin with where he began. We begin with his beginning. And so we shall begin with the birth of Moses. Moses, born to save, or born to deliver, more exactly. Two things I leave with you this morning with the Lord's help. First of all, I want you to consider with me the world into which Moses was born. And then secondly and lastly, the witness unto which he was born. So the first thing, the world he was born unto. And for here we're glancing over the end of chapter 1 of Exodus and the first few verses of chapter 2. Often the current moral and spiritual condition of our world causes people to fear the worst, doesn't it? I'm sure most of us have looked over our world over the last number of years, and we look at where things are going and maybe where things are, and there is a natural fear that we have in our hearts for younger generations, our children as they grow up, our young people as they live and they adapt in this world. And maybe you have said something along these lines, or maybe it's something that you've heard others say to you or about young people. And it's something along these lines: I dread to think the world in which children are growing up in. That's something we often say. It rolls off our tongue quite easily. Now, first of all, that's perfectly understandable. We all understand why such concerns and sentiments are in our hearts. But we must remember something in light of what Scripture teaches us, that we should never forget as we glance over not just church history, but biblical history. And we must always be in the business of looking at the history of God in the Scriptures and how he deals and how he works in his church and through his people, and then how we see it played out in the stages of the early church to our present day. And what do we see? I see this, and I'm sure you see it as well, and it should thrill our hearts, that the Lord, in his mercy and his goodness, takes particular pleasure in intervening in history when mankind seems to be at its worst. And while that is a hard thing at times to see and to accept, it's a truth. A truth which is firmly established in the scriptures and which we see over the course of history. The birth of Moses, I believe, epitomizes this. What was the world in which Moses was born into? Well, beloved, it was a world of ungodliness. It really was. A few hundred years had passed by since Joseph had died. In Joseph's day, in the days of his generation, well, there was a time of great blessing, wasn't there? A time of great increase. However, the chilling words of Exodus 1 and verse 8 seem to turn the course of history for the worst. It says that there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And we know this new pharaoh, what he was like. He was barbaric. He was monstrous. He was, we might say, evil personified in some respects. What does this new pharaoh do? Well, he fears for Egypt. He fears the growing multitudes of the Israelites. So with no hesitation, he drives them into slavery and bondage under some of the harshest conditions, which only intensified over time. That affliction, however, did nothing to stop the multiplying of the numbers. So what does he do now? Well, again, we know the story. He sinks to new lows. And he instructs the Hebrew midwives to kill all of the male babies that were born. Again, you need to pause there and think of that type of age that was being established. However, the Lord had his hand upon those Hebrew women, and they feared the Lord, not this evil command of the king, and so they didn't do as was commanded. Pharaoh resorted to a public order, charging all people to throw every boy that was born into the river. We assume that failure to do this would be punishable itself in the society. I take time to paint the picture because that was Moses' world. That was the society that he was born into. That was the conditions that he grew up in. This was a terrible time, we might say. You know, often I'm up to trying to pour scorn upon, you know, what we teach our children, boys and girls, but sometimes the almost idyllic scene of Moses tends to not really represent the truth. You know, you get pictures of a rosy-faced baby and he's there in a basket sailing down the Nile, and it seems quite nice. When you look at it on that occasion, I'm not sure if you'd want to be sailing down a river in a basket, but the reality is this. Humanly speaking, the world was one of terror and fear. You have to remember that the river itself had become the grave of many children. Many children. Where God's people were held in captivity and bondage, that was the world that Moses was born into. These were the conditions in which the Lord brought him into this scene of time. People may ask, what was God doing here? What about his promise? Lord, what are you doing? You're bringing Moses into that type of world. And yet you promised to Abraham and you promised to those that have followed that there would be a Messiah, there would be a time of salvation, and we don't see anything like this. All we see is death, and we see misery, and we see depravity, and we see wickedness and wicked rules and wicked laws. That's all we see. That was the world in which Moses was born, a world of ungodliness. However, there's something else to consider. It was a world, as a result, that was in a critical time. We use the cliche often, but for this occasion it does fit. That's my excuse to use it, by the way. That they were at a crossroads. This was a juncture. This was a moment in time where, humanly speaking, the cry was, something needs to be done. We can't carry on like this. Do you not think that would have been in the hearts of the Israelites and the Hebrews? As now the tide had turned and here they are, they're chained, they're in bondage, they're in slavery, their children are being killed. We're in a difficult time here. It's a critical moment in this life. The answer is not for a baby, but for a man. But what does God give? He gives a baby. He gives an infant. He gives a child. We can't wait for Moses to be born and wait till he matures. Listen, you've got to wait 80 years. 80 years before Moses does something significant. That's how long. Before an eventual showing of him as a deliverer. How can we think of these things and not but think of our Christ? The parallels, the types or the foreshadowings they're incredible. They're astonishing when you consider them in this light. Just as Moses was born into the evil reign of this Pharaoh, so our Lord Jesus Christ was born into the days of Herod. And it was a very similar type of environment, wasn't it? In fact, you look at Matthew, look at Mark, and you see how they quote the Old Testament scriptures, and the language is this: they're sitting in darkness, they're blind, they're in nature's night, and a light is needed. A light is needed. The timing was critical. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the command there was in action, the killing of all children in Bethlehem from 2 years and under. Our Lord Jesus was born as an infant child. Another 28 years or so must run its course before his eventual showing, when he would come. And when the Lord Jesus Christ did come, he preached what? Repentance and faith. That was the light in a dark place. So what do? We look at Moses' life, and we're doing a bit of a survey here in our introductory message. And we're saying, Lord, we step back and we look at the world in which he was born into, a world of ungodliness, a world that was a critical time. What do we learn? What do we understand as God's people? There are deeply challenging lessons for every single one of us, whether we're Christians or not. I say to you, beloved, that in all aspects of life, do not be overwhelmed when you look around us and you see the escalation of sin. Yes, be concerned by all means. Yes, go to the throne of grace and pray earnestly for God to intervene. And yes, seek to do as we must do, evangelize and be witnesses in dark, difficult times. But do not be overwhelmed. Do not be cast down. Remember that this was Moses' world, and the Lord saw fit to intervene, as he always has done. And may God in his mercy make this time and this age a time of intervention, a time when he visits us, our churches, our families, our hearts, and our lives. We must remember our Lord Jesus was born into a world of woe, and it was God's timing, and it was perfect. And what a comfort that is to us. We must remember also the need for patience as a result. There was need of patience for Israel to wait for the showing. A long time. There is this great need for us in all respects of our Christianity to be patient. To wait on God and to look for him. And to remember that the interventions of God, which are sure and steadfast, are not according to our calendar, but they are according to his. And so we look at Moses and the world that he was born into. It was a world of ungodliness. It was a world at a critical time, but it was God's timing. And God saw fit to insert him on that occasion. Notice lastly, not just the world he was born into, but then the witness he was born unto. There is a tremendous witness that Moses establishes for us in the Word of God. And for this, we'll look more at the verses which are before us. I want to look at them in a twofold manner. First of all, I want you to notice with me the witness to the faith of his godly parents. The witness to the faith of his godly parents. In verse 1, we read, it's a man of the house of Levi. I'm sure we all know that this is Amram and his wife Jochebed. Again, if you're not too sure, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20 will fill in the blanks. And maybe if ever I have one of my customary quizzes in the church here, that will be one of the questions that I'll ask you. So write them down. Make sure you get ahead of time and get those answers sorted. Moses' brother is Aaron, and his sister is named as Miriam later on in the book of Exodus. It should be remembered that the birth of Moses was also a turning point in the tribe of Levi. Maybe you've not thought about this, but it's a fascinating thing to remember. It says here that there was a man of the house of Levi, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi. If you go back to Genesis 49, verse 5, Levi is not really left in good light. Read the words of Joseph, or rather words of Jacob, we should say, his final words. He refers to Levi and Simeon, instruments of cruelty. These were the father's final words. And there he has Simeon, and he has Levi, and because of their actions, because of their aggressiveness, because of their sin, because of their ways, he refers to them as instruments of cruelty. Cursed be their anger. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that's why Levi was scattered amongst the tribes, and they had no inheritance of themselves. Their inheritance was of God, because that was what the Lord did. He scattered them for their actions, for their sins. It's from that tribe that deliverance comes. That's the background. What wonders God can do. Listen, I know ordinarily speaking, and we don't despise this and we treasure it, the Lord will bless in Christian homes, and we thank God for that. But that does not tie the hands of God. And if we come from backgrounds or homes where maybe the background has been hard or difficult, that doesn't need to spell the end for you. The Lord can use you as Levi was turned again, to be instrumental as a tribe and a household and a family, because now springs forth Moses and now springs forth Aaron. Again, what a tremendous glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one that takes our humanity. He's without sin, but he takes our humanity. Born in that likeness of sinful flesh, without actual moral sin. But he who comes to save and deliver despite the background of wickedness and sin. But it's his parents we're thinking about here as a witness. In verse 2 of our chapter, it says the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Christian, when you look at Hebrews 11:23, it might be good just turning to it if you want to for reference sake, Hebrews 11:23, you'll learn a bit more about his parents. And while it reads Jochebed is the one that hid him, in Hebrews 11 it speaks of both of his parents hiding him. Now notice what verse 23 says in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. That's a reference to his parents' faith, not Moses. I'm sure we all know that, because Moses was not saying, as an infant, I want to be hid. He couldn't do that. This was the faith of his parents. That's what the scripture is saying here. This was a godly action. And we noticed that in our verse, it says that she saw, that is his mother, that he was a goodly child. I think Hebrew says proper child. And the reference to that word is this, is not this, and I believe it can't just simply be, oh, the child is beautiful, therefore we'll hide him. Because every parent will be doing the same. But as John Calvin points out, the great reformer, he believes there was a mark of excellency. Whatever that looked like, I don't know. Something about the countenance, something about the child himself. Possibly it's this, that the Lord impressed on the heart of Moses' parents this need to hide the child, this need to guard the child, because this child would be used of God. It was quite an incredible faith, because to do this was to run a great risk. The king's command was one that was fatal. It was grievous. And it was, in a sense, we might say, great jeopardy to go against that particular command on that occasion. But it was right for them, because this was an ungodly command, a sinful and wretched command. But it required faith. Dear believer, maybe those of you who are parents here this morning, those of you that have maybe care of children, or those of you that have grandchildren, those of you who teach the little ones in the church or have some influence over children, the privilege that we have, the privilege we have is immense. But it comes with it this tremendous responsibility. But let me say this, it can be owned of God. Our influences can be owned of God, so long as our living is that which is according to faith. In his trust of God at all times. So in the birth of Moses, even though he cannot speak or walk or do anything for himself, already we see a witness to a need of a godly home. Godly parents who pray for their children and who influence them in the way in which they should go, even if it's hard, even though it is a difficult world. And again, beloved, even though our world is hard and difficult, and that's what we see, that doesn't render impossible our responsibilities. In fact, it emphasizes them all the more that we bring them up in the ways of Christ. What a tremendous witness. Lastly, there was a witness to the faithfulness of God's providence. Not just simply the faith of godly parents, but the faithfulness of God's providence. Here's a question for you. And if you have the correct answer, boys and girls, or anyone who is listening, if you want to take part in this, Brother Stephen will give you a great reward if you get the answer correct at the door. I'm not speaking for him, by the way, so that will come back to bite me, maybe impossibly. But how many times do you think the word providence is mentioned in the Bible? You don't have to shout it out. Just in your quiet minds, have your answer. If you're saying one, you'll be right. One time the word providence is mentioned in the Bible. And even on that occasion, it's Acts 24, verse 2, where it really has no reference to God. And yet, is there a word that is has been more treasured by the church than this word of providence? As Christians, we speak of the goodness and the providence of God in our lives, and rightly so. Because even though the word is not recorded more than that one occasion, this is the point. It's stamped upon every page. Every book, every verse, every act, every line, it stamps this truth. God is at work. And God doesn't make any mistakes. In our biblical Christian language, we call that providence. If you're familiar with the word, you'll know the history of the word. It's made up of two parts. You've got a prefix, the pro, and the vidence really comes from a root, a Latin root, and it's where we get the word video. And what do you do with a video? You see it, don't you? You used to see videos, don't you? But now you've got other things. But you have a video, or the word video, it's the idea of seeing something. So the prefix pro is something beforehand. And that's the general meaning of providence. There is a seeing beforehand, but it's more than this, more than just God seeing beforehand. God providing, God preparing, God doing all of these things. Not God reacting. That's the world's thoughts. God reacts. No, he doesn't. He acts. That's providence. One of the great illustrations is in Genesis. Remember Abraham and Isaac? You know it well, don't you? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see beforehand and provide accordingly, or the Lord will see to it. Providence, beloved, is stamped on every page. We come to our portion here and we say, where is God's providence? Christian, it's everywhere in the birth of Moses. Everywhere. In first overseeing the actions of his parents, when Moses could no longer be hidden. Now, some might question Moses' parents. You know how we live in times when people question other people's decisions. Well, you acted on faith on one occasion, and now you're hiding him. You're putting him in the river. Well, this is your child. Listen, any of you who are parents, can you imagine doing that? Please remove from your mind this idea of something sort of, you know, of almost a caricature which has created a bobbling along the water. They had to give up their child. They had to let their child go. Not knowing, humanly speaking, what would become of that child as it cried, as it wept. And they had to make that decision. And that was hard. That was difficult. But they commended their child into the keeping care of Almighty God. That's what they did, because they understood that the threat and danger being what it was, this is all they could but do. They didn't know quite what else to do. And even if we come down one line, we say, well, that was wrong. And maybe some of you would be in that camp this morning. And maybe you'll be in another camp and say, well, that was the right thing to do. And to be honest, I wouldn't know what to do. But I know one thing. God's providence was on show. That's what you see. And I say to you, Christian, sometimes in the Christian life we're like this. Some Christians go down one side of an issue and another side of an issue, and we don't know what to do. And we say, Lord, what's the answer? I'm lost here. I'm lost for words. It's a critical time. It's a great need. I see someone doing this. Maybe other parents didn't send their children. They held on, and then they were murdered. And maybe some were alive. What do? You act in faith. You commend the ways to God. You trust his providence. He knows best. That's what they did. We see it in the birth of Moses. We see it also, not just that, but in placing Miriam afar off. I love this thought. Verse 4, and his sisters stood afar off. Don't know what relationship you've ever had with your siblings. Mine was a little bit rocky when I was growing up. That's because I probably was a bit of an annoying child growing up. I like to think I wasn't, but maybe I was, and I'm deluded all of these years. But we were close in age, a bit like my ones. And you have that rocky relationship. Sometimes you want to stand afar off from your brother and your sister because they just annoy you so much. Miriam's doing it for other reasons. I believe the Lord placed Miriam here. Was she nosy? She wanted to know what was happening. I think she cared. She really cared. And the Lord was going to use even his sister. The Lord can use our siblings to bring us to Christ, to show us the ways of God. Miriam is placed in the right place. There's more. In causing the daughter of Pharaoh not only to discover the child, but remember this is Pharaoh's daughter. And there she is, she discovers the child. And what does the scripture say in the likes of verse 6? When she opened it, she saw the child. It's almost as if we're on a cliffhanger here of some film. What happens next? This is Pharaoh's daughter. By every sort of every thought, every sort of part of logic and sense, she wouldn't do what she did. She had compassion. Only God can do that. Only God can put compassion in the heart of such a soul. And she had compassion and said, it's one of the Hebrew children. And what was the blessed outcome? It's marvelous, isn't it? Moses' mother became a nurse and she was paid. It's amazing, isn't it? What providence this is. As one said of old, she received her child to life again. In a sense, she may have left him for dead, but she received him to life and was paid for being a mother. What an incredible intervention by God. And then in preparing Moses in the courts of Pharaoh, again, some would question this. It wouldn't be the ordinary way of doing things. You're not going to go through the school of Egypt to learn the ways of God. The providence of the Lord overruled in these situations. Why? Because Moses, as he was named, was drawn out. In other words, he was set apart. The Lord's mighty hand was upon him. It was a means to prepare him for a greater day. If we marvel at this, as I finish this morning, then we must be speechless in all that God has done through Jesus Christ. You know, when you compare the two things together, you compare the providences of God in one small aspect of Moses' life, in his birth, that is nothing in comparison to all that God has done in Christ. What does the scripture say? God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The mechanics of that, the wonders of that, will never cease to amaze me. I say to you this morning as I come to a close, if we marvel in what God did in the birth of Moses, even more in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born to die, who died to live, who lives to save, and is able to save you to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him. And my friend, in light of that, dear Christian, what confidence you have, not only to demonstrate faithfulness, but to trust his providence, to lean upon the everlasting arms, and to say, Lord, even though I don't see how and why, and many are going through that mill right now in their life, yet as for God, his ways are perfect. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray.